All right. So Chad and Audrey and Arthur Martin, Dan Scheffler, Colin, who is at CTS, are at a conference in Chicago, and the topic or the theme of the conference is martyrdom. And I know when I go to conferences, one of the things I'm thinking about the whole time I'm at the conference is, what can I put into practice once I get back? I don't know what you do with a conference like that on martyrdom. I don't think you want to put it into practice right away. So we're continuing on in 1 Chronicles. And if you were doing the St. James readings this week, we were in chapters 17 to 23. 23 kind of belongs to the next section. So I'm doing chapters 17 through 22 tonight. And we're going to be talking about the life of David and a couple of chapters in David's life. And I really think that these stories about David give us a great picture of the spiritual life, of ways in which we grow with God, but also in the things that trip us up and cause us to decline. So keep that in mind. I think it's very relevant for us in thinking about our spiritual growth. And because these are told as stories, I'm going to tell it as a story. So I don't have specific points. I don't have 3 points or 5 points or 8 points or anything like that. I'm just going to tell the story of David and how that picture of David's life is for us what our spiritual life looks like. All right? So let's pray, and then we'll get into the reading of the Word. Father, we thank you that we are gathered tonight and that we're opening your Word. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would work powerfully among us, that he would take my meager words and do much with them, multiplying loaves and fish for the body. I pray that you would bring us all to a new place, new level of understanding, new commitment, new desires. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 17, and we'll start telling the story. If you remember in the previous chapters, a lot of it was about the ark coming back. And David has a great love for God, and it shows in this passage in verses 1 and 2 in talking about the ark. Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." And Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." So David recognizes the disparity. The ark is in a tent. All of the other nations had temples and shrines to their gods, very ornate places. And David looks at the ark and he says, "It's just in this tent that I made for it, just so that it would have somewhere to be." And Nathan can discern what David is suggesting. And he says, Nathan essentially says, "Yeah, why not? Do all that's in your heart. If you want to build a temple for God, that's a great thing. Why would anybody argue with that?" Nathan doesn't even take it to God. He doesn't even ask God or inquire of God, "Is this a good thing that David wants to do?" He just assumes that it's a good thing. What could possibly be wrong with David wanting to do something great for God, right? Well, David's heart is not wrong, but as we come to see in what follows, what David wants to do for God is just a very small piece of God's overall big picture in what he wants to do for David. So let's go on. This is a little longer section beginning at verse 3 and going to verse 15. "But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in, for I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So what we see is that David wants to do something great for God, but what God really wants is to do something great in and through David. God wants to do something in and through David that is something David can't even imagine. And so he tells David, you're going to have a line that goes as far as you can think, and he points all the way to Jesus and an eternal throne. And so he says, David, I know you want to do this. I know you want to build me a temple, but what I want to do is so much better. Does that make sense? And for us, in thinking about our life with God, I think it's much the same way. I think if you love God, you're bound to have impulses to want to do things for God, right? You're bound to want to do things for God. He loves us. He has forgiven us our sins. He has saved us. He has promised to never leave us. And so we want to bless God in return. When I was in seventh grade, that was the first inkling that I ever wanted to be a pastor, was in seventh grade. I grew up in the Lutheran church, and I wanted to be a pastor, and so one night I decided I was going to have a church service at our house. And only my parents came. I think my sister didn't even come. And so my parents came, and we had something that looked like a church pew, and so we brought it out in the living room. I went through the Lutheran hymnal liturgy and preached out of Zephaniah because I thought the name Zephaniah was really cool. And so I preached something out of Zephaniah. And I offered communion, which looking back is probably a fairly big no-no for me to have done. But I really wanted to be a pastor. I really wanted to do something for God. And I was on the Asbury campus not that long ago, the Asbury Seminary campus, and they have these banners all over the place, and it says, attempt something big. So the idea is that if you love God, you know, attempt something big. Attempt to do something big with God, whether it's feeding the poor, whether it's starting a ministry, whatever it is, attempt something big. Do something for God. And this is not bad in any way. I'm not suggesting it's bad in any way, just like it wasn't bad for David to have a heart to build the temple. But what we want to do for God is only part of the picture. We want to do something great for God, but God wants to do something great in us. And what God wants more than anything we could ever do for God is to build the character of his son in us. That's what God wants to do in us. And it's bigger than anything that we could ever possibly want to do for God. Does that make sense? We want to build God a temple, but God wants to build his temple in us. He wants to build his temple in us. And then as that happens, he can use us out in the world to minister. I remember when the very last chapel I was in before I graduated from seminary, one of my beloved professors, Bob Mulholland, gave the last sermon. It was kind of a charge to the graduates. And he said, a lot of times we think, I want to be in the world for God. He said, but I want to challenge you to be in God for the world. Because if we are in God, then he can work in our character and he can use us powerfully to minister in the world. Growth in Christ-likeness can't be bypassed on the way to doing things for God. Does that make sense? Is that good? All right. Let's move on with the story. Picking up at verse 16 in chapter 17. Then David went in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And this was a small thing in your eyes, O God. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. and have shown me future generations, O Lord God. So David is humbled by God's promise. He receives God's word, he puts the temple idea aside, and he is greatly humbled by what God wants to do in and through him. And so he begins to cooperate with God out of a place of humility. And the next section has to do with David defeating his enemies as he cooperates with God out of humility. So let's go to chapter 18, and I'm going to skip around a little bit, but I'm going to start at verse 1. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and he took Gath and its villages out of the hand of the Philistines, and he defeated Moab, and the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. Skipping down to verse 6, then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. It's a picture of success after success after success that God grants David as he works with God. And then skipping to verse 9, when Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, king of Zobah, he sent his son Hadoram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Tou. And he sent all sorts of articles of gold, of silver, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he had carried off from all the nations, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, and Amalek. So David dedicates all the spoil that he gets to the Lord. He doesn't hoard it. He doesn't hold on to it. He dedicates it all to the Lord because David knows why he is successful. And it's repeated again in verse 13, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. David cooperates with God, and God gives him victory after victory after victory. And so we get a summary statement in verse 14. So David reigned over all Israel, and he administered justice and equity to all his people. So David wants to do something great for God, and he discovers that God wants to do something great in him, and he sets aside his plans, and he surrenders to what God wants to do, and out of humility, a place of humility, he cooperates with God, and God does things through him. Isn't that a great picture? So thinking about what this looks like in our life with God. You know, we want to do something great for God, but we discover that he wants to do something great in us. He wants to build the character of his son in us. And when we surrender to that and we really receive it and enter into that life from a place of humility, God begins to give us victories, right? God begins to give us victories in our character. God begins to do things that have not been occurring in us. God begins to drive out the inhabitants of the land, kind of like what we talked about all summer and what we talked about in Joshua. The inhabitants of the land are those long-standing habits and long-standing patterns that we can't just wish away or willpower away. And God begins to drive those out. God begins to achieve great victories in our character, places of deep brokenness that we can't fix on our own. We can't make New Year's resolutions and get rid of them. We can't fix them with good intentions and personal growth plans. They're places of deep brokenness, and God begins to heal those. God begins to take back the ground that we've given to the enemy over the years when out of humility we begin to cooperate with God. He begins to fix in us what only God can fix. Is that good? So God wants to make us like his son, and when we cooperate with him, he brings back to life what's dead in us. Can you see how this is so much better than anything that we want to do for God? All the great things that we want to do for God. Can you see how this is so much better? God transforming our character to be like his son and giving us victory, taking ground, taking the land. But it all depends on being in a place of humility and surrender to God and what he wants to do in us. And when that humility and surrender is lost, the results are disastrous. And that's what we see next with David. So let's go to chapter 20. And we see it in two places. So beginning in verse 1, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, Joab led out the army and ravaged the country of the Ammonites and came and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And Joab struck down Rabbah and overthrew it. So David does not go to war. It says in the spring when kings go to war, David does not go to war. And we know, the chronicler leaves this out, but we know from the Samuel account that this is when the Bathsheba incident occurs, when David's supposed to be at war and he's not. And I think David begins to get lazy and complacent. So out of a place of humility, he had cooperated with God and God had done great things. But sometimes a pattern of success can be misinterpreted to where you think, well, God has fired up the blessing machine, and so God's just going to keep blessing. And I don't necessarily have to show up. And so David stops showing up. Figures God is just going to keep giving victory after victory to Israel because he loves Israel. And David stops going to work, in effect. He stops cooperating with God. God had always given David victory, but David had always had to fight. But he stops fighting. And I'm going to do a movie reference. This didn't work out so well for Chad last week. I'm going to go a little bit older than Guardians of the Galaxy. So how about Rocky III? Raise your hands if you've seen Rocky III. All right, Greg's seen it, so I'll just go ahead with my illustration since Greg's seen it. So in Rocky II, Rocky gets the belt. He beats Apollo Creed, he gets the belt. Rocky III opens with a montage of Rocky doing a lot of things other than training. So he starts filming commercials, and he's in charity events, and he's doing photo opportunities. Meanwhile, his next competitor is Clubber Lane, who is played by Mr. T. And Clubber Lane, meanwhile, the whole time is shown just killing himself in training. And he's every time he sees a poster of Rocky, he just grits his teeth and he starts working harder. And Rocky's not really training. And his trainer is starting to get concerned because Rocky's doing all this showbiz stuff and he's not really ready to fight. And sure enough, when it comes time to fight Clubber Lane whips him. And it's because Rocky had stopped training. He had stopped going to work, in effect. We can get so used to God achieving victories in us that we start to think we don't have to show up. That God is just going to keep the growth going. That God is just going to keep doing the work in us whether I show up or not. And we may physically show up to things. We may physically come to church. We may go to home group. We may have our Bibles open and read. We may pray. But we may not really be showing up. We may just be going through the motions. We can start thinking that spiritual growth runs on autopilot, whether we're real participants or not. And we can think, I don't need to show up. I don't need to be in the Word. I don't need to pray. I don't need to be in fellowship. I don't need to serve. I don't need to maintain close contact with my friends. And then we're surprised when we come to a place of crisis, right? We're surprised when that happens. We're surprised when God seems distant from us. We're not quite sure what happened. Everything was going so well, and we start to say things like, the Word is dry. When I open the Bible, the Word's just dry. Or God feels distant when I pray, or I just don't feel connected when I come on Friday nights. And I think we have to ask ourselves when those things are happening, have we stopped going to war? Have we stopped going to work? Have we stopped showing up? Does that make sense? Hopefully that resonates. Because I think we all fall into that at various points. Whether you're experiencing that right now or not, I think we tend to fall into that. Again, this story of David, I think, is a pattern that we can fall into. And we may be at various stages in that pattern right now. So the other warning sign for David is in verse 2 of chapter 20. And David took the crown of their king from his head. He found that it weighed a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. The crown is troubling, I think. I think the chronicler is saying that the crown is troubling. All the spoil, remember, in that one section I had read, all the spoil had gone to the Lord. But now David has this monstrous crown put on his head. And perhaps David had forgotten why he was successful. Perhaps he had forgotten why he had achieved victory after victory, cooperating with God. Maybe he began to think that it was because of himself that he had been so victorious, and that the crown kind of showed off his prowess and how mighty he was and how strong he was. And there's a saying that I think is true, that nothing fails like success. Nothing fails like success, because success can make us think that it's us that brings about the spiritual growth, and it can lead us to a place of failure. So God had given David victories when he was humble and cooperated with God, but now David is lazy, he's not going to work, and he's prideful as well. And he's thinking that he is the reason that he's successful. And I think we can become prideful as well in our life with God. When we move away from humbly cooperating with God, we can begin to think that we're the reason for our success. And sometimes we'll get compliments from people, and they'll say things like, "Wow, you're really growing. I can just tell you're really growing in God." Or they'll say, "Wow, God's really using you in this really powerful way. It's amazing." Or, "Wow, you know, God's just doing great things through your family." And it can go to our heads, and we can begin to think that we're the reason that those things are happening instead of cooperating with God out of a place of humility and knowing that we're totally dependent on God and that it's not going to happen any other way. We can begin to think that success is a matter of my cleverness or my likability or my spiritual discipline and having nothing to do with God. And just as pride and laziness make David ripe for a fall, it can make us ripe for a fall as well, an easy prey for the enemy. And that's what happens to David. So let's go to chapter 21. Verse 1, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, 'Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring me a report that I may know their number.' But Joab said, 'May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel?' But the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came back to Jerusalem." So David's census is not a matter of military concern. David's not concerned about having enough soldiers to fight against enemies. Rather, it's a matter of it being a testimony to David's greatness. "Look at this army that I've built. Look at all that I've done. I want to get a number of exactly how many soldiers we have so we can see how well I've done in building up this army." And it comes from pride. And Joab knows that it's wrong, and he says, "Why? Why would you possibly want to do this? Because it's not you that's brought success." Joab knows that it's not because of David that success has come. It's come because of God. And so he says, "Why? Why would you possibly want to do this?" He knows it's wrong. Verse 7. "But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel." And then we skip over to verse 14. "So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell." 70,000 men die as a result of David's pride. 70,000. And David learns a terribly painful lesson about sin. This is in verse 16 and 17. "And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said to God, 'Was it not I who gave the command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done?'" And David comes to understand in a very painful way that sin is never an individual matter. Sin is never an individual matter. There is always fallout. There's always fallout that affects other people. There are always others that get collected in our mess when we're in sin. 70,000 men pay the price for David's pride, and the consequences of sin extend way beyond us. In divorce, it's always the kids who bear the brunt. Always. They have nothing to do with it, but they always bear the brunt of sin. Families torn apart by alcoholism, compulsive gambling, and abuse. It's not just the individual sin of the person. It extends way out. Gossip from an individual that smears the reputation of others. It's not just the individual's gossip. It has a destructive net that gets cast wide. And David says, this should all fall on me. I was the one who did it. I ordered the census. It should all fall on me. But that's not the way that sin works, right? And so sometimes when we're tempted to say, well, I'm only hurting myself, or it's just me who's doing this sin, we have to remember that sin does not work that way. And it extends way outward, and it hurts far more people than we could ever know. Does that make sense? Thankfully, that's not how David's story ends. So we continue with verse 18 in chapter 21. Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And then over to verse 26. And David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. So David obeys, and God ends the punishment, and David knows that he and Israel have experienced God's mercy. They've experienced God's mercy. The angel has put his sword back into his sheath, and it could have been so much worse. It was 70,000, but it could have been so much worse, right? And David does an odd thing. He does a curious thing in chapter 22, verse 1. Then David said, here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel. Right there on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, the place where the angel had put the sword back in his sheath, he says, this is where the temple is going to be. It's the site of one of David's greatest failures, really. And imagine that you got fired from your job with cause, and then you decided you were going to move right across the street from where you got fired. That's kind of like what David does here. This is the site of one of his greatest failures, and he says, this is where we're going to build the temple. Because that's where David had experienced God's mercy. That's where he'd experienced God's mercy to him in Israel. So he's not going to put it somewhere where he's experienced success. He'd experienced many successes. He's not going to put the temple there. He's going to put the temple in a place where he had experienced failure. Because it reminds him of God's mercy. Isn't that good? And we receive mercy. Mercy is when you should have been squashed and you're not. Right? David knows that it should have been so much worse, and it wasn't. And when we see our failures the way that God sees them, we realize that our sin is no mere oops, or no mere I made a mistake, mistakes were made, right? It's nothing like that. We come to realize I should have been squashed. And instead, God graciously gives his mercy to me. God gives mercy, but more importantly, God is merciful. It's who God is. He doesn't just give mercy here and there, you know, if we grovel for it. But God is merciful. It could always be so much worse. We always deserve to be squashed. But God is merciful, and he pours his mercy out on us. Isn't that good? So I'm getting toward the end, but continuing on in chapter 22, at verse 2, David commanded to gather together the resident aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he set stone cutters to prepare dressed stones for building the house of God. David also provided great quantities of iron for nails for the doors of the gates and for clamps, as well as bronze in quantities beyond weighing, and cedar timbers without number, for the Sidonians and Tyrians brought great quantities of cedar to David. For David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for God must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all lands. I will therefore make preparation for it. So David provided materials in great quantity before his death. So Solomon will build the temple, but David sets him up to succeed. David is going to labor for the rest of his life to prepare for something that he will never get to see finished. Isn't that good? He's going to labor for something that he's never going to get to see. He's really not even going to get to see it started. And in verse 14, he tells Solomon later on, he says, "With great pains I have provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze, and iron beyond weighing, for there is so much of it. Timber and stone too I have provided. To these you must add." So with great expense and pain and labor, David begins to accumulate the materials that the temple will be built from. David is done with crowns. He's done with having a crown put on his head as a testament to his success. Instead, he's going to set up Solomon for success, and he's going to labor for something that he's never going to get to see. He's returned to that place of humility that he was in before and that he had left. And for us, I think the lesson is that if you give yourself to the work that God wants to do in you, you will never get to see it finished. You will never get to see a final product, especially in our character. God's going to continue working in my character and your character until we pass from the earth. One of my pastors, when I was a young adult, a man I dearly love, he would say, "When I'm 90, God's going to convict me of sin, and I'm going to say, man, why didn't I iron that out when I was 85? You know, God is going to keep revealing to us the areas in which we're unlike his son all the way into the grave. We're never going to get to see that work finished on earth. But Philippians 1:6 says, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus." The day will come when that work is complete, but we're not going to get to see it while we still breathe. God's work will go on us our whole life. God's work in this church will outlast us. God's work in the earth will outlast us. We're like a crop that grows and is harvested, but the land remains and keeps producing further crops. Isn't that good? So, Peter, will you come on up? I'm gonna start to wrap up. So I want to conclude just as a summing up the life of David and what it looks like in our life with God. We want to do great things for God. God gives us impulses to do great things for him, but God wants to do something great in us. He wants to transform our character into that of his son. And out of humility, we cooperate with God, and he begins to achieve great things in our character. He begins to take back the land. He begins to take back the ground that we've given to the enemy our whole life. But if we succumb to laziness, and if we succumb to pride, we're ripe for Satan. We're ripe for a fall. But God is merciful. Amen? God is merciful. And in him we labor for what we're never going to get to see finished, but that we know by faith will be completed. And to that I say, amen. Let it be so. This is God's design. Let's not want anything else. Amen? So I want to ask you, where are you in this? Again, it's a pattern. So we're all at different parts of the pattern in our life. So where are you in this? Maybe you've been thinking about what you want to do for God, and you need to be reminded that what God wants to do in you by transforming your character into that of his son is so much greater than anything you could want to do for God. Or maybe you've seen God's work in your life, but you've stopped showing up. And you've become spiritually lazy, and you've stopped showing up, and you've stopped cooperating with God. You've been depending on the growth machine to keep going without your cooperation. Or maybe you failed, and you can't rein in the damage done. What you thought was individual sin has cast a wide swath of destruction, and you can't rein it in. But you know that you can seek God's mercy, and you need to seek God's mercy. Or maybe you're laboring for what you'll never see finished, and you just need to be reminded that it's okay. It's okay to keep laboring. You don't always have to see. In a world that promotes and trumpets success, 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 we can labor for what we're not going to see because we can trust that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good work that you have begun in us. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for saving us out of sin, for transforming us into the character of your Son. And we thank you for the assurance that we will be saved, that one day you will complete the work. I pray that if your word has pricked consciences, has touched hearts, I pray that it would not be a fleeting thing, but that we would press in to hear your word, that we would press in to know your presence, to know your mercy, and to follow where you lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. There's no communion tonight, but Peter's going to close in a song, and the altar is open. So if something has struck you and you want to come up and pray, please do. Please do.